And we ask that your Spirit today would preside over this gathering as we turn to your word. We ask that we would hear from you, that this would not be a message from me, a man, but rather that this would be your message to a people looking to learn and grow from you. So use this time for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Oh, we are excited to be together once again to be studying God's word. We're in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to continue our study as we do verse by verse. I want to make this statement, this caveat. I don't want you to come and hear me. I don't want you to come to New Life in order to hear a message from Tony. I don't want to be the originator of this message. And so what we seek to do, neither do I want you to come to hear Pastor Paul or any of the elders. We gather to come and hear from our great God. And he has given us the message to be proclaimed in his word. And so some might think, well, this church, I heard it this week and it wasn't offensive, but I want to just clarify something. This church is the intellectual church. No. Intellectual has this idea that this comes from our intellect. This isn't about the intellect. This is about God's word. And in order to get away from man's intellect, we spend time in the word. For precisely the reason that we want to avoid intellectualism, we seek out what God has proclaimed in his word, and we are called to be careful with his word, and so that's what we're doing. And in Acts chapter 1, we need to be careful. Acts chapter 2, we need to be careful. In all of Hosea, we needed to be careful. And we're going to continue to be careful with God's word. And that means not listening to some message about what the best way to live life is, but the message of whatever it is that God has for us from the word of God. And if we do that, I am confident that we will not go astray. However, if we decide to take a turn and start to talk about maybe something that we think is the relevant thing to be talking about, we will, I promise you, it will lead us down the wrong path. Just give it time. And so we're guarding ourselves from that by finding refuge where? In the Word of God. And so would you join me as we find refuge in his word? Let's not deviate. Acts chapter 1. Now, what's going on in this book? What's happening? Well, the book has actually been going on for a long time. We pick up in Acts chapter 1, and this is really the middle of the book, right? Remember this, as we study the book of Acts, you cannot study Acts without studying and remembering the gospel that we call Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and really, it's meant to be read as one work, much like 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Samuel. And the reason they were split is because the scroll would have been very unruly had it been tried to be contained in one scroll. And so that was a common practice. A writer would send off the first portion of the letter with the expectation that we're going to continue on. And there's evidence of that, and if you want to know more about that, then go back and study the first few verses of Acts. But we're gonna keep on here. I cuffed my pants today, and I'm looking down at my Bible, and I see it. It's weird. I don't know if I should have, and I talked to my wife about it. It's weird. But there it is. I'm short. See how quickly you can go astray if you start listening to man? What? Okay. We're in this portion where Christ has just ascended to the Father. They've been outside someplace and they watched him be taken away. And there they stood. What were they doing? Remember? They were staring into the sky, and two men, two angels, two people dressed in white were like, "What are you doing? Where are you looking? Why are you standing here? Men of Galilee, why do you stand, verse 11, looking up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then, so that kind of helped them understand what they should be doing, which is not just staring, waiting. They've been called to do something. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, remain in Jerusalem. Remain in Jerusalem. That's a stunning statement, and we're going to get into that a little bit today. Because of the political climate of the day and all that has transpired with Jesus, he says, remain in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. First of all, the first thing that we recognize or understand from that statement is that they returned to Jerusalem. Where had they been before? In other words, where do you think they were staying, sleeping at night? Apparently, they had been staying someplace in Jerusalem, and our text actually is going to help us know where that is. But the first observation is they took a recess from Jerusalem with Jesus, and he brought them out to a place that, what does Luke say? He says, then they returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. It's a good place. What do we know about the Mount of Olives? And what do we learn from this statement that Luke makes from the place that's called the Mount called Olivet? Why is that a curious statement? Why, when you read that, should you pause for a second? Wait a minute. What does that tell us about Luke, and or what does it tell us about his audience? The person that he's writing to, the people that he's writing to, oh, lover of God, who is this lover of God? Well, and who is Luke? One thing that we can surmise from this statement, and this is no small thing, is that whoever he's writing to and or himself, he did not know of firsthand what? The Mount of Olives. Now, why do I say that? Because when Luke refers to the Mount of Olives, he's the only one who refers to the Mount of Olives by calling it the mountain called the Mount of Olives. That would be like saying they were returned to a place that's called Minnesota, instead of saying they returned to Minnesota. For those of you that live in Minnesota, do you see the difference? And what does that imply? That means that either Luke or the people he's writing to, I think the people he's writing to, may not have known what the Mountain of Olives was. In other words, he's writing maybe to a Gentile audience, an audience that doesn't know that there was a place. And who would have known that there was the Mount of Olives? Who wouldn't need to be reminded this thing is called Mount of Olives? The Jews, anyone familiar with Jerusalem, anyone who's familiar with Jerusalem knows what the Mount of Olives is. It's right there. So he clarifies, there's this place, it's called the Mount of Olives. And actually, I need to tell you where it is, and he even explains where it is in the next few moments. But the point is, Gentile believer, far removed believer, we look at this and we can see that Luke was writing to an audience much like us, who's not first and familiar with Jerusalem and all the customs of Jerusalem. He's writing to a people that are a bit distant from Jerusalem. Do you see? That's exciting to me. That's exciting because it's like he's writing to me. There was a place that's called the Mount of Olives. I want to learn about that place. Well, what does Luke tell us about the Mount of Olives? Well, we do know this. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14:4 that it's a significant place, the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us that someday the Lord himself will stand on the Mount of Olives and rescue his people. Might that be significant? Maybe. Maybe. And there Jesus was ascending. The Lord himself would stand and rescue and save his people. Did that happen? Well, let's see what Luke tells us. In Luke chapter 19, he refers to the mountain that's called the Mount of Olives. And in that passage, he tells us, hey, reader, this is where Jesus started his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, so in Luke's mind, put this in his framework, as he's telling the story to O Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, I need to tell you about this place that's called the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, started his entry into Jerusalem, which was, what kind of an entry? The entry of the king. It's like the king was standing there ready to be crowned as he went into Jerusalem, the place where he'd be crowned. And where ultimately was Jesus crowned? On the cross. But that started, the starting of the crowning started at the Mount of Olives. Do you see? That's the start of a grand crowning, the start of something grand, the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 22, we learn that the Mount of Olives is the location of where Jesus prayed. What do you mean? When he was going to be crucified, they went to a garden. Where was the garden? In Luke 22, we're told the garden was on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olivet. Did you know that? That's, for Luke, critical information. Oh, they're back to that place. Does that fill you with a better understanding of all the emotions that might have been going through in the disciples' eyes and minds as they were thinking about that night? And Jesus said, let's come back to the Mount of Olives. Would you want to go back to that place? What all happened at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane? That's the place where the disciples did what? When Jesus was arrested, the disciples stood fast by him. They stood by his side and they went gravely to their death, gravely to their death, right? That's where that started, the Mount of Olives. That's the place where they were really filled with strength and courage and fortitude and ready to go, the Mount of Olives. In Luke's mind, the Mount of Olives is the place where the disciples did what? Where did they go? Everywhere else. What else started at the Mount of Olives? Well, it's where Judas betrayed Jesus. That's where he brought the band and Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver and he kissed him. The man I kiss. All of that is going on in the place where Jesus brings back the group and he ascends to the Father. Now, why are we bringing up this up this week? Because in Luke's mind, he didn't tell us where that was until this verse. No one knows where this was until Luke tells us, oh, that was on the Mount of Olives. It's where Judas betrayed him. It's where Jesus knelt down and prayed. And what did the disciples do? Before that Judas came and kissed his master, Jesus kneels down and he's crying out to the Father, bleeding and sweating blood. And the disciples gathered around him, laid their hands on him, and they prayed with him. They held steadfastly with him. They were ultimately in one accord with Jesus. They were there. That's where this all took place. The disciples kept falling asleep. They couldn't what? Help me out. This might have a bearing on our text. They couldn't stay awake and pray. Why can't you just stay awake? Luke goes on, he says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, he tells his readers. In case you don't know that, it's near Jerusalem. I'll tell you how far. About a Sabbath's day journey. What's a Sabbath's day journey? This is really important. Write this stuff down. A Sabbath's day journey. It's about 3/4 of a mile. Sabbath's day journey. How do we know what a Sabbath day journey is? Well, Jewish tradition has it. It was 3/4 of a mile. Where do they get that measurement? That's way back from the book of Joshua. Now, you guys are all Joshua scholars because we went through Joshua a few years ago. The distance was marked out because of where you lived in reference to the tabernacle. In Joshua 3:4, there's a distance. That's where we get 3/4 of a mile for a Sabbath day journey. Jewish tradition took that number and said that's as far as God would allow his people to travel because of how they set things up in Joshua's day. It's from where you live. Notice this. Sabbath day journey is from where you live to the tabernacle. From where you live to the tabernacle, that's the distance that's a Sabbath day journey. Now notice this, and the Gentiles and Jews would know this distance because it was built into the society. And oh, the Jews, they won't go further than 3/4 of a mile. They won't do that Sabbath day thing because they only will go as far as it takes to get to the tabernacle, or in this case, it would be Jerusalem, the temple. But notice the distance is from where you live to the tabernacle, where you sleep to the tabernacle. Well, where are the disciples sleeping? And where is the Sabbath day journey to? You say, what are you talking about? Well, look at what it says. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount that's called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. The disciples were staying, they were camping, they were set up and living where? In Jerusalem. Where was their tabernacle? It was at the Mount of Olives. They were staying in Jerusalem, but that's backwards because the Mount of Jerusalem should be the tabernacling place. But where did God make his home with the people? Where did he bring them to disciple them? Where did he go to cause them to see him elevated, exalted, and lifted up? It was outside the city. It's backwards. It's topsy-turvy. It's not quite right. The Sabbath day journey should go the other way around. But what's going on here is Luke is indicating to us that when Christ did what he did, he changed everything, including where the temple of God was. Where's the temple of God? I'll tell you where the temple of God is now. The temple of God is where the people are. Or you might say it this way, where the people are with Jesus. The tabernacle, the temple, the place, the holy place, the sanctified place is no longer necessarily where? In Jerusalem. The holy place is wherever the people are gathered with Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that this building is not holy? It's holy when God's people gather to worship Christ. But did you know that your home is just as holy? That is a temple of the Lord. You are, I am, we are, as a gathered group, the temple of God Almighty. And so Luke is switching it around for us. The Sabbath day journey is where Jesus was with his disciples, with the apostles. And then they returned to Jerusalem. That is not an insignificant observation. So I hope that sinks in. What makes a place holy to the Lord is the presence of Jesus and his people. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. As they go back into Jerusalem, after they witnessed what they just saw, I want to just bring you there with me. Imagine this. They just saw their Savior, their King, their Master, their Lord ascend and disappear into the clouds. And then they remember that he told them to remain in Jerusalem. And so they begin going back to Jerusalem. What kind of thoughts might they have had as they're going to Jerusalem? What's going on? What? Do you think there was much discussion as they went? Or what kind of an atmosphere was it? Because as I think about this, I think that there was complete silence as they were going. Who all was there and where did they go? Well, we're going to learn that there was 120 at least that ended up where they ended up. Verse 5 of this chapter. 15 of this chapter. But imagine the emotions. Would you be happy? Confused? Might you be scared? What? Wait. What? I don't understand. Did any of them get it? I don't know. They only knew one thing. We're supposed to return to Jerusalem and wait. And it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. How long should we wait? I don't know. It's not for us to ask that question. We're just supposed to go and wait. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room. They went up to the upper room. What is the upper room? Is that a significant place? Luke doesn't tell us. They went to the place that was in a house on on this certain location and they went up to that room. He just says, the upper room. It's as if his readers are already familiar with this place. He has introduced them to an upper room already. It's the place where Jesus gave his last supper to the disciples. They went to the upper room. That's the place. What's significant about an upper room? An upper room, an ancient Near Eastern Jewish abode. You think that's a big place? An upper room? Help me out. Those architects among us, do you think these rooms were large? The answer is no, they were not large rooms. They were not these grand cathedrals where they had these Roman arches, beautiful places. This was somebody's house, and it was somebody's upper room, which is probably a small space. And what might you have to worry about as you go up there with a large group of people? Is this thing going to stand up? Is this going to hold up under all of our weight? And this is the upper room. This is where they went. You might even be able to remove some things and lower someone to the lower portion of the house. They went up to the upper room. This isn't exactly the Taj Mahal. It's not at all the Taj Mahal. It would have been a second-story room built upon the roof of a house. But notice that they had 120 people. Verse 15, in those days Peter stood among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120. One writer says this, they did all return and keep company together in one house, which was not so large, he notes. But that company being greater than the place could well contain, it might breed some rumor or noise. Imagine what the rest of Jerusalem would have been saying about those Christians, those people that followed Jesus. Imagine the rumors that were flying at this day. Oh, there they are again, those lunatics, those crazy people. That's significant, and I just want to draw this out a little bit, so stay with me. That's significant because what had just happened just a few days prior, a month ago, to the leader of this group? He was crucified. They killed him. The leader of this group was murdered by the Romans and the Jews. They were following the man who had been hung on a cross. It was not the wisest move, according to the world standards, to gather all of the Christians in one upper story room where they could not be undercover. That's not a good idea if you're going to think about something that makes a lot of sense according to the world. It was, in other words, a very, very dangerous move. And so the disciples, being who they were, scattered. They fled, right? Everybody's just quiet. Did they flee? They went to the upper room. That's significant. Why did they go to the upper room? When they're at a crossroads, when you're at a crossroads, when I'm at a crossroads, often we go back to the place where we were with the Master. Have you ever been there? This is where Christ met with us. This is where Christ met me in my need. This is where he fed me. And so it is, this group returns to the place where Jesus fed them. They return to the place where the rabbi had taught them. Notice it says where they were staying. That is to say, it was an ongoing thing. They were staying there. That means they were sleeping there. They were living in this house, in the upper room. How many were living there? How many were staying there? Now the skeptic says, well, that can't be. Who was staying there? Apparently this group was so attached one to another that who must they remain with? They have to stay together. We can't separate. We can't be separated. And so they did everything they could to remain together. In fact, they went back together. Of course, this is where we've been staying. Jesus was with us. I'm not going home. I'm not going to Galilee. I'm going right here. They were staying there. And then it says, that tells us who was staying there. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There's nothing particularly striking or shocking about that group of people. Who is that group? That's the disciples, with one exception. Judas Iscariot is not mentioned any longer. The disciples are gathered there. Now they're called apostles. They're gathered there in the upper room, staying there. Notice the list begins with Peter. Why does it begin with Peter? Well, one, he's the most outspoken. We know that to be true. But I suggest to you, this is Luke also reminding us of something else that he just got done telling us about Peter. What did Peter do the last time Jesus was taken from him? The last time Jesus was taken from him, he denied him three times. He was the guy that said, "No way, I'm not part of that group. No way, I don't know that guy. No way, who, what are you talking about?" He was the guy warming his hands at the fire of the enemy. Peter heads the list. Peter, he's quite a leader. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these. I mean, the word all is not all encompassing. It just means kinda, sorta, many of them were a certain way. This is an all encompassing word, isn't it? Underline that word all. They were all of them were what? All these with one accord. What is one accord? This is a word that Luke uses. Almost exclusively Luke, only Luke. He loves this word, one accord. He uses it 11 times. It's a great word. The word is a compound word, one accord. Some of you might be drifting. Come back. They were in one accord. What does this word mean? You think, well, it means in one accord. It's a compound word from two words, the first meaning same, the second word meaning two things, either passion, it's translated passion, or anger. These men, apparently this disciple, this group of people, they had the same passion. They had the same, now if the word that's used can be translated anger, what can we learn about the word? This means intense passion. This means an intense emotion. This is something that almost, it's like you can't control it. They were of the same intense passion. Oh, this is so important. This list of people, all of them had the same passion. What might their passion be? What were they so passionate about? What were they so compelled to remain steadfastly upon? Who were they thinking of? Who was it that was their heart's desire? All of them. Jesus Christ was the thing that they were all overwhelmingly passionate about. Oh Lord, give us that passion. The church is often a fragmented group of people, but I want to ask you, what is the intense passion that we all should always share? There might be disagreements. There might be different perspectives about some things. But what is it that we are so intent on that this one thing is what unites us? It's Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to be like that group in the upper room. Passionate. What do you think passionate means? Does that mean like it's a side thing on Sunday mornings? I go and I learn about Jesus. It's kind of nice. It makes me feel good. This was a passion, so much so that they couldn't keep away from one another and Jesus. I can't do it. I have to be here. This is my group. This is my people. This is it, Jesus Christ. And what does the passion for Christ lead to? They were all staying, all of these with one single passion, the same passion, were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting. That's an ongoing thing. They decided, you know, we're gonna pray, and then we're gonna do some other things, and we're gonna sing, and then we're gonna pray again. And they were devoted to prayer together. That's pretty convicting when I think about the church today. Now, is it that they developed that passion from prayer? Prayer is the indicator of the passion that you have. Prayer is what tells you, oh, am I actually passionate about it? Or is it just something like I put on the shelf over here? Or is this my life? Because if Jesus is your life, what do you want to be doing? I want to be talking with him. And if somebody else has that same passion, well, what do you end up doing? We don't talk to each other. We talk about the Lord together. We talk to the Lord together. We pray. Sometimes we get that backwards. We think, well, if we just pray, then we'll have passion. No, the prayer reveals what you're passionate about, church. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Do you know Jesus? Because if you know him, then you know that he requires all of us. And that being said, there is no room left to have a heart divided from him. And therefore, our passion is him. Yeah, but I've got these other things that I'm really passionate about. And I spend my time doing those things. And learn from the early church here. They were devoted to prayer. Devoted is really the word persistent. They were persisting, ing, it's a participle. They were persisting in prayer. They were scared out of their minds, but they couldn't help themselves. We must gather and pray. This is an element of those days that we miss because we're always on the other side of Acts chapter 2. We live on the other side of Acts chapter 2, but the early church was in a moment of fear and tumult. Their Messiah had disappeared before their eyes, so what could they do? Disband and hide. No, they didn't. They went to Jerusalem, made a ruckus, and got on their knees, and they began crying out to him, and they persisted in that prayer despite the danger that was on all of their family. There was no need to convince anyone. You can be with them as they walk back to Jerusalem in silence as they knew we're going back to the place. Someone might have thought, well, that's nuts. They just murdered him and now he's gone. The church knew. Christian, students of the word, followers of Jesus Christ, the church knew deep down what it must do. And it did it. Fellowship with the body was urgent and natural, and nothing could keep them away from each other. And when they gathered, they prayed. Is prayer something that you only do when you're alone? Is prayer something that you, it's so personal that it's just between you and God, or do you recognize that prayer is our gift? Because they understood this. Oh, our Messiah is gone. Let's go to him together. There is nothing more unifying to a body than prayer. What did they pray about? Luke tells us they gathered together and they prayed and made these petitions, and he lists them out there. Do you see him? Underline them. The first thing that they prayed for was, and then for Luke, what's the main point? All the list of things that they prayed for, that laundry list? No, the point is they prayed. The point is they were seeking fellowship with God Almighty. The point is prayer. Prayer is the point. And you might say, well, I don't have anything to say. You don't get it. Prayer isn't about saying something. It's about being with the Lord together. I don't know what to pray. Listen then. All these, brothers and sisters, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. It says it again, together. And in case you missed it, all of these were unified. They were doing this together. It's as if that's a theme here that Luke wants us to see. Together, together, together. They prayed together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The unity of this text is just, you can't read this without understanding that Luke wants us to see the church was what? Completely together in prayer. Not just the disciples. This isn't just about those 11 names. Who else was there? It says the women. Who are the women? Well, there's a couple of different ways to read this. Likely, this is where they were living, right? They were sleeping there. Do you think there was like men and women sleeping in the same room? Who are the women? This word women is also the word for wife, the wives. these men and the wives were together. These men and their wives, in other words, the families, were gathered together in the upper room. That's where Jesus had the families. It was, sometimes we think of the disciples off on these errands, just him and the boys, and they're hanging out doing their thing. And the wives, where are the wives and the children? Well, really, the wives and the children were there. And here we see that the early church, they stayed together. They're not going to leave their wife home and with the sons and the daughters. They're together, gathered in the upper room. We see that Paul, as he's preaching in the upper staircase, and somebody falls asleep because he just kept droning on and on and on all night long. And that was one of the kids fell asleep. Eutychus. It's a good name, Eutychus. But all of these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, the wives. Also, Luke likes to talk about the women. He does like to talk about the women. He likes to make sure that we recognize that the women were present. There wasn't anybody who wasn't worth mentioning. In fact, Luke tells us that the women are the ones that discovered Jesus' body. Not only that, the women were the ones where? The women, while the rest of the boys were scattered and crying, the women were there at the crucifixion. This same group was there at the crucifixion. In other words, do you think these women were angry at the disciples for being scattered, or what had happened over the last few days? They had come back into fellowship with those who had betrayed and abandoned Christ. And there was a beautiful unity that took place. These women that were present at the crucifixion now were present with those scaredy pants together in the upper room. These women, with Mary, Jesus' mother, they were faithful through it all. And now they are united with that scared bunch. These are the women who went to the tomb. These are the witnesses of the resurrection, the first witnesses. There they are. All right, so what do we do with this text? When you read narrative, all right, Bible lesson, students of the Word, listen to me. I want to teach you something that's really important. And whenever I'm preaching narrative, I always do this, but I want to tell you I'm doing this. When you're preaching narrative, when you're preaching from God's word, you don't just preach it like it's history. This is just a history thing that happened. Oh, it's so great. Now let's sing. The writers of scripture always have some agenda on their mind. They're always trying to prove a point. They're always trying to make a point. They're always trying to illustrate something that's really important for the purpose of changing the reader. What do you think the Holy Spirit is doing as we read this? He wants you to get something that you can be transformed by it. And who is in on that? The writer, Luke. So you have to ask yourself the question, this is the critical question, what is Luke trying to teach me? What is it that Luke is trying to get me to recognize? What is Luke trying to get me to be changed in? Well, there's some pretty obvious things going on, don't you think? How is he proving his point about prayer and unity? What is he doing here? Well, he's a brilliant scholar, Luke is. You say, what do you mean? He's a Greek scholar. He's trained in rhetoric. And one of the things that Greek scholars and actually Jewish scholars did in rhetoric is they were really good at drawing out parallels. So, and scripture does that all the time. Somebody is doing something and it looks a lot like somebody else that's doing something that we just read about. So for example, Moses, stay with me. Moses survives in the water before the Israelites survive through the water. That's a type. Moses is a type. He's going to walk the same path back to the burning bush with the Israelites back, and that's where they're actually going to get the Ten Commandments, etc., etc. That happens all through Scripture. It's also throughout Greek literature, and Luke is doing something. He's drawing a parallel from something he already did in Luke. But he wants you to see the stark contrast. What is it? When was the last time the disciples were at the Mount of Olives? We already talked about this. When they couldn't stay awake in prayer. When was the last time these women were mentioned at the crucifixion of Jesus? When's the last time that they were called to pray in the garden? When was the last time that Jesus was taken from them in the same place? In the garden. The parallel is the two garden stories. But something has changed. What has changed? Instead of the disciples flying apart to their own world, they are united. They're actually going against the current. They're going against all danger and causing themselves to obey the Lord rather than not obey him. Not only that, they're persisting in prayer. This time, they stay awake. This time, you can imagine Peter saying, "And the Lord woke us up again. Now let's pray. And I abandon him, but not this time. Let's pray." The last time the disciples were in this position, they were unable to pray. They were scared out of their minds. They were a ragtag of men who were trying to outdo one another, trying to get their place in the kingdom left and right. And they were shouting each other down. And this time they are a unified bunch, willing to go to their death for Christ, just to remain with one another. Luke is casting this as a surreal moment in the history of the church. It does not make sense given what we know about the disciples. And yet, there they are. So write this down. Something changed. What is it that changed? Christ rose from the dead. They knew their master had victory over death itself, and they didn't care any longer about their own death because their Savior was alive. Knowledge of the resurrection and seeing Christ ascend to the right hand of the Father gives his people courage. If you are afraid in life, look to Jesus. If you are afraid and you can't put it aside, I suggest to you, you need to spend some time with the Lord, not alone, but with the church, and look upon the resurrected Christ. A single solitary passion around the resurrected Jesus Christ will take a fragmented and disjointed group of people and bind them together that no amount of fear can separate. Oh, church, hear from the early church. There's one other parallel that Luke has been drawing out for us over the course of a few weeks. Do you remember that parallel? This is really important. So we know that something changed in the disciples' hearts, and that was Jesus. There's another parallel. I love you guys. Gotta hear this parallel. Remember when the shepherds were on the hill looking into heaven? Luke, beginning of Luke. And there the angels were proclaiming glory to God. Remember that? Who else was present in that narrative, early chapter Luke chapter 2? Who else was present? The Holy Spirit came upon a young girl named Mary. Luke chapter 2. Luke is the book that gives us more detail about the formation of the family that Jesus was raised with than any of the Gospels. That's where we know most about the early days of Jesus Christ. Luke goes out of his way to say this was the formation of that family. This was the Spirit was there. Mary was there. The field was there. The angels were proclaiming glory to God. They were looking into heaven. And the shepherds turned and ran and proclaimed to the people, glory to God in the highest. God has come. The Savior has come. The parallel is there. The formation of the family, those early days of Jesus Christ, is now parallel with the formation of another family. Do you see it there? I skimmed it, but all these, with one accord, verse 14, were devoting themselves to prayer together with their wives and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, of course, in one sense, the brothers and Mary are meant to bring to mind his family, but in another sense, that's a summary statement of what's actually taking place. There's a new family being formed, and it's a real family, the family of Jesus Christ. What role does Mary take from here on out? Crickets. Mary, this is the last time she shows up in all of Scripture. Just from Luke's mind, to bring us back to the beginning of Luke, where God was putting together a family to raise this man, Jesus Christ, who would then save his people from their sins. And now Mary shows up once again to show us the parallel that the family is being built again. This family is a family with the brothers and sisters, that's brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are the family that God is making. That's what this is about. The family that is united. This is such a beautiful text. God is building a family in Jesus Christ. Do you know that the people that you are sitting among, those who know and profess Jesus Christ and have a passion for Jesus Christ, is your family? This is something I try to teach our kids. They're not just our kids. We are a family together in Christ Jesus. There is nothing greater than gathering with the family. Do you get that impression when you gather with the church? This is family. What does family entail? This is messy. There's going to be arguments, but we have each other. And Christ binds us together. There's one passion that binds us. And if anything gets in the way of that, don't let that happen. Don't let anything get in the way of the fellowship of the family of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And God is preparing his church, that's us, for this next phase, which is a beautiful thing, and we won't go there, but we're going to get there. But I want to conclude with this. It's no wonder that Jesus begins his prayer, "Our Father, family." This is a unified group around Jesus Christ. Nothing will divide us. This family structure is being put together, and it happens in a place called the upper room. It happens in a place where the people who are gathered there broke bread with Jesus Christ. The same piece of bread. They shared it. They had it in common with one another. They lived as though they lived together. They lived together. They were family. And the one who served them the meal was Jesus. And so they gathered in that place. And what do you think took place while they were praying? They were eating. They were breaking bread. And every time they broke bread, what did they remember? They remember the words of the Savior. They remember the words of their master who told them that he was going to die. And then he told us to remember him that way as well. Don't forget what Christ has done. In fact, when you gather, do this. Break the bread and take and eat this in remembrance of me, remembering what I have done. Take the cup and remember what he has done for us. This is something that we do together, church, because of the fellowship that we have in Jesus, because of the family we have in Jesus. So today we gather in the upper room once again. Today we gather in the name of Jesus. Though we can't see him physically in this place, we know he is with us. And I want to ask you to partake in this meal with me, because we share in the fellowship of Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection, because he has ascended to the Father, because he presides over this gathering, because he, Jesus, is our brother, and we are in him in a right now relationship with the Father in heaven. Praise the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me? And family, would you just pray with me? Lord, we thank you for what you have done in binding together a group of scared, sinful, needful people like us. We thank you for being the one that unites us. We ask where our passion is not you, that you would take that away, that we would be a people devoted to you, Jesus, that our lives would share this intense passion, that we would be a people ultimately led by your Spirit. As we break this bread, help us to remember that you are the one that we find nourishment from all of us together. We pray that this passage could be said of us. We ask that you'd make us a praying people. We pray that the gathering that happens before the service, the prayer gathering that happens before the service, would be more numerous than the service itself. We ask that we would be a people passionate about you, so much so that it would lead us into fellowship and longing to talk with you, with one another. Do a work in us. We pray this because of what you have done, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You are loved by a great and awesome God.